All right, last week I taught in part John 7, 1 through 10 by way of the doctrine of the millennium. And before we return to our study of that particular categorical study, let's use rebound. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to come together and to study all about perfect environment. And we certainly have a lot of scriptures that tell us what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth. So help us to take it seriously, understand it has application for us, at least secondary. But we know also we're going to be up there in that new Jerusalem. Going to enjoy every moment of it, Father. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, John 7, 1, 2, and 3 we looked at. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposefully, staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, brothers, plural, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracle you do. Point three, the Feast of Tabernacles was designed to teach a future coming of Christ to a promised land, and there he would reign in perfect environment for 1,000 years. Point four, Jesus and his brothers have an interesting conversation concerning whether or not he should attend. And we looked at several possibilities as relates to this conversation. But it really is enigmatic. John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Here we go. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, his brothers, of course, talking. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what the world does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. All right, Jesus, unknown to his brothers, attends the feast in secret. John 7, 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Now I want to review some of that learned last week and then begin new material at point 18 on page 4 of our lesson plan. All right, doctrine of the millennium with charts. Many Old Testament and New Testament passages combine to teach that Christ will be the supreme ruler of the earth in an age called by many the age of Christ or the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 11, summarizes the major events, and we studied those. Most of Israel expected their Messiah to come and immediately proceed in destroying Roman rule and implementing their promised worldwide kingdom. And I provided a chart which indicates what Israel thought. And you'll notice on there, they don't think about there being the various ages, like the Jewish age and its sub-ages, the tribulation. But they do look forward to a kingdom which would be equivalent of our millennium. And we spoke to that chart. And then in point three, as we saw last week, because of Israel's rejection, their Messiah, that is, when they rejected their Messiah, there would be a multifaceted order of resurrections of which we went over and presented the order of the resurrections chart. showing, of course, Christ with the only resurrection body now. The next one would be the church at the rapture, and then the next one would be the millennial saints going into eternity as far as resurrection bodies are concerned. And we spoke to the problem of tribulation in Old Testament saints and what and when they would get theirs and what kind of body they would have in the millennium. So all you got to do is put it in reverse. Check the internet. See what we said in the last two lessons. All right, point four. During the millennium, Christ as David's son will sit on the throne of David, and David will serve as Christ's executive officer. And we looked at several scriptures there, particularly Ezekiel 34:23-25. God's faithfulness to perform what he has promised to David and believing Israel is emphasized in Jeremiah 33:20-21. Israel's boundaries, we noted, not only here but in previous weeks, will be extensive, far beyond the boundaries of any prior kingdom of David, and it will be a forever kingdom. Genesis 15:18-21. So even in the highest point of David's kingdom, in the highest point, if you will, in terms of geography and territory, in Solomon's kingdom, never had they had, as we show in our chart on page 3, that large a territory. But it's been promised to them. That's the Palestinian covenant. So one day they're going to get it because God does not lie. All right, so Christ's reign during the millennium will be a universal rule, says Micah 4:1-2, which we studied. Christ will rule with a rod of iron in absolute power, says Psalm 2:8-9. And then we noted that Satan is bound and rendered inoperative during the Messiah's reign. The millennium will begin with believing adults transformed by the application of the new covenant. The new covenant is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, telling us that Israel will be changed. They will show the rest of the world how to live because God will make sure that they do. And that will be during the millennial reign of Christ. However, there will be unbelieving children born into this age with old sin natures. So the new covenant will apply only to believing, if you will, or believers in the millennium, with emphasis, of course, on Israel. All right, children who are born during this age of Christ will be subject to the righteous rule of Christ. Many are not going to believe, but if deemed appropriate by the Lord, they may even be executed. Such capital punishment will be summarily executed by Christ if their manifest sin or evil, whichever one they produce, if that adversely affects perfect environment, then wham, they'll be executed. So in perfect environment, we need capital punishment. All right, open sin and evil will be punished. No one will be permitted to disrupt perfect environment. Clearly stated in Isaiah 11:4. So many passages bear on the subject of the millennium and capital punishment and that other things that would happen during the millennium. And in the millennium, the Israelites will be regathered and restored to their promised land. The regathering, we noted, can be stated in Jeremiah 30:3, 31:8, Amos 9:11-14, Isaiah 9:23-25, 49:5-7, and verse 22, Jeremiah 31:17, and verse 19 of chapter 16. So although the millennium is often correctly described as a political rule, It's got a spiritual application, and also that means a spiritual blessing, as stated in Jeremiah 31, 33-34. Although there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit will baptize believers into a spiritual unity, such as is true in the church age, there will be the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit in the believers in the millennium, says Isaiah 32:15, 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29, and Joel 2:28-29. So it will certainly be a time of righteousness, prosperity, and universal peace. Notice Isaiah 12:3-5. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. All right, so much then for review. Let's go on. As a center of worship, a millennial temple will be built. We're now into new material. It is described in Israel chapters 40-46. And we did not study that, so I leave that up to you to study if you want to know what it's going to be like. In essence, it's not going to be as big as Solomon's temple, but they're going to have sacrifices in that temple. So many have asked the question, how can they have sacrifices when, what are they doing? You know, Christ has already come, and sacrifices were designed to teach of Christ's coming. Well, they are also to teach, to remind people what Christ did. Thus, point 18, the sacrifices mentioned by Ezekiel seem to be a memorial looking back to the cross. Not so unusual to what we do, nor as the Old Testament saints did. They look forward to Christ's coming. And we look back. So you've got different ages, you have different perspectives. And we studied that in detail, that part. Now the groaning and travail of creation will be lifted. There will be prosperity, health, and both physical and spiritual blessings such as the world has never known. Isaiah 35:1-2. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And then verse 7 in chapter 35, chapter 35. Book of Isaiah still. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. In verse 23 of Isaiah 30, he will also send rain. He will send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. And that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. And then there will also be topographical changes. The promised land will again be the garden spot of the world, the center of God's kingdom on earth, and the place of unusual blessing. So the millennium will be a golden age, the climax of earth's history and the fulfillment of God's purpose to establish Jesus Christ, his Son, as the supreme ruler over the universe. Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Then Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. All right, those who are overcomers will receive special rewards in Christ's kingdom. 1 John 5:4-5, this is really the important verse 5 in particular, to define who are the overcomers. Because when many people read in the book of the Revelation, particularly chapter 2, they see he that overcometh gets this, he that overcometh gets that. He almost like, you know, if you're an overcomer, you get saved, but if you're not an overcomer, you're not. Well, let's see what the definition of an overcomer is. And that's in 1 John 5:5. But let's go ahead and look at 5:4-5. For whoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Question, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So this eliminates those problem passages and makes them not so problematic. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, which means you were not guilty. In other words, when you got a dark stone, the judge would give you a sentence. But if you got a white stone, you got freedom. So in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. You remember the song, I got a new name written in glory, you know. There's a new name written down in glory. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And then verse 5 of Revelation 3, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, remembering that everybody's name is written in the book of life when they're born. And they will continue to be there if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, they'll be blotted out. And then verse 12 of Revelation 3. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So the word overcometh, the word overcame, all implies some kind of worky deal. I mean, they're worky terms. But that's why God defined them in verse 5 and 4. A chapter of the book of the Revelation, excuse me. Well, I threw in a little footnote here. It said, recall Revelation chapter 2 pertains not only to the church at Ephesus, but also to a period of time beginning in AD 32 to AD 100. Revelation 3:1-6 deals with not only the church at Sardis, but also the universal church from the Reformation to the rapture. Revelation 3, 7 through 13 pertains not only to the local church at Philadelphia, but also to a point in time when the rapture takes place. Revelation 3, 21 pertains not only to the church at Laodicea, but also to the church extant during the tribulation. And for more information, you can go to the website and go to the book of the Revelation, click on it, and you'll have all of the studies that were done in the various chapters. And you hit on 3, and it'll tell you a whole lot of information about chapter 3. Chapter 2 also, chapter 2 and 3, talk about those churches. And there's a nice chart that's easy to read that explains quickly how those churches represented not only a specific church at a specific time, but they also a phase of time that the church would go through. All right, at the end of the tribulation, a judgment will take place to determine which of the survivors of that great and terrible day of the Lord will enter the millennium. Matthew 25, 31, reading through verse 34. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, prepared for you since the creation of the world." All right, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah of Israel and King of Kings, will rule over the entire earth. So says Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9. He was writing in 520 or so B.C. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. So included in the topographical changes will be the elevation of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 10. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin Gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. Jerusalem will be secure and never be destroyed again. An indication of the rule of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is that He will judge the nations that fought against Jerusalem in the tribulation. Zechariah 14, 12, and 13. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Can't you just imagine the Israelis who are in their fighting holes, and that great period of darkness occurred, then the Lord Jesus comes back, and they peek out over the top of their fighting hole, and look what they see. What was just described, the armies of the world, eyes rotting in their sockets, tongues will rot in their mouths, they will be fighting among themselves, all so that their gold and their silver will fall at their feet, and the Israelites will finally, after it's all over, be told, "Go pick it up. Go get it." All right, those who survive the purging judgments at the beginning of the millennium will be required to worship Christ annually. Verse 16 of that wonderful Zechariah chapter 14. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate. Celebrate what? The Feast of Tabernacles. God will withhold rain from those nations that do not send delegations to Jerusalem when the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. All right, notice now verse 17, 18, and 19. We'll get to 20 shortly. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. Then he calls out the Egyptians in particular. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be a punishment, or the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be a time when the holiness of God is uniquely revealed. Notice what it says in verse 20 and 21. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. All right, a few conclusions, points of conclusion. One, the millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in perfect environment. The age of perfection begins with the second advent and ends with the Gog Revolution. The Gog Revolution is put down by the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The destruction of the forces of Satan and his followers is followed by the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne judgment is followed by the destruction of planet Earth with a new environment. All right, notice verse 11, 12, 13, reading through, of course, verse 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him that was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. I started to put those charts on the board that you've seen a number of times, and a number of various doctrines that we have had in terms of eschatological doctrines. Have you seen these books? Two books, the book of life and the book of works. Then death, and then I decided not to because I thought, good night of mercy, they've seen that time and time again. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. All right, now let's see what happens when Jesus arrives in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Back to the book of John. First of all, John 7, 11, 12, and 13 speaks of the attitude at the feast, the various people. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? A Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, well, no, he deceives the people. But no one wanted to stand up and speak publicly about him for fear of the Jews, because there were people there who thought he might be the Messiah. Don't speak evil of him. And then there were some who believed he was the Messiah, and they would say, don't speak evil of him. But Jesus arrives. He told him he wasn't going to go, but he does come, and he goes there and teaches. John 7:14, now until halfway through the feast, Jesus did go up to the temple courts and began to teach. Remember, we had a number of points about Jesus teaching. Every time we found in the Gospels Jesus teaching, we put it down and presented it to you. Now, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now, what was the reaction of those scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, and various elders? John 7:15, the Jews were amazed, and then they asked the question, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answers, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me, which of course would be the Father. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Well, then the crowd cries out and answers, you are demon possessed. The crowd answered, who is trying to kill you? Jesus responds, Jesus said to them in verse 21 through 24, I did one miracle and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. All right, the kingdom age. Leaving for a moment the book of John, which we'll pick up obviously later, where we left off. We left off at verse 24. So let's take a look at what we're going to talk about now as far as demonic activity. In other words, the best way I might have said here, the best way to understand these series of verses we've just read in verses 21 through 24 would be to look at scriptures relating to demonic activity. All right, let's go to Luke 6:18. Many came to hear the Lord and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. Mark 5. And this is about the old legion over there in Gadara. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasene, that is Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. That would be old Legion himself. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He was strong, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but they couldn't hold him, hand and foot. For he had often been chained, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come you out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." The demon, of course, speaking, one of them. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." All right, he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, that's a lot of hogs, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Someone asked me once, "Is that why the Jews cannot eat pork?" And I said, no, that's in the Mosaic Law. This has nothing to do with that. All right, demons are opposed to church-age believers and are capable of all sorts of superhuman conduct. Church-age believers are ambassadors for the absent Christ. That's us. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." That was 1 Peter 5:8 as noted. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times or later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That would be now and afterwards in the ages to come, except for, of course, the millennium. And even then, at the end of the millennium, remember, Satan will be released and he'll get some demonic help to try to convince everybody that Jesus and religion and Jews are still the problem. All right, Ephesians 6, 11, 12, and 13. This is what we are to do. And these are some military analogies that I spoke of when I was teaching the Praetorian Guard to you last Sunday and Sunday before last. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the evil forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." All right, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 14 and 15, and we have a special, by the way, on the internet called The Doctrine of the Soldier, and you can see pictures, illustrations of the various soldiers and the armor that they had and so forth, and the accoutrements which would be attached to the belt and so forth. Let's go on. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." And those are around today, by the way. I think I've mentioned several of them to you. "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." All right, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his demons, says Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" All right, demons can possess unbelievers. Notice Luke 8:27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And that's old Legion again. "For a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs." And you remember he also had a partner who came down with him. But it's covered in not only, you know, Matthew 5, but also in Luke, as we see. There are several accounts found elsewhere. But he can possess unbelievers, but he can't possess believers. But these demons can control a believer if he or she chooses to dabble in certain prohibited spheres. All right, and what were those spheres? Five in numbers that I have listed. First of all, idolatry. Second, drug or chemical addiction. Third, an infatuation with illicit sex, and that sex is sex outside of right man, right woman in marriage. And then we have a few scriptures that relate to that particular point. And then we're going to finish that up. And then we're going to take a look next week, the Lord willing, and the creek doesn't rise, beginning in John 7:24, which is talks about judging, and continue our study of the book of John. But first we'll close out with the methods of acquiring demon possession and control, and how they are five in number, and we will list them. But I think it's a good place to stop there at point 11 on page 12. All right, let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being able to come together and to study your word. Now I would ask that God the Holy Spirit would take that which I have presented, make it real in order that we might grow in your wonderful grace and become more like our Lord and our Savior, our divine prototype. For it is in his name I pray. Amen.